What a wonderful song. What a wonderful truth that we have a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's alive. Jesus is alive. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we continue to work our way through this letter. And just a moment, I'm going to read through verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, keep in mind when we read out of God's word that it is his word. He has given it to us by inspiration, and therefore it is reliable, and it is authoritative, and it is profitable for us. 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing truth. What an amazing reality that we are to be judged by you for all that we've done. And I pray now, Father, that as we look at this passage of Scripture, that you would allow the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we considered the end of chapter 3, and we noted that Paul was bringing to a conclusion the whole issue of the Corinthian factions and divisions in the church. And if you recall, he challenged them not to be deceived by relying on the wisdom of the world. That was one of the things that the Corinthians had been prone to do, is to follow the wisdom and concepts and ideas of the Greek philosophers of the day. And he challenges them, don't be deceived by that. And then he reinforced that fact that what the world thinks is wise is actually foolishness with God. And he stressed that in various ways, because we need to be reminded, even now today, ourselves, in our day and age, that what God thinks is what should be important to us. Not what people think, not what society thinks, not what the government thinks, but what God thinks. That should be primary in our thinking. And at the core of the Corinthians' problem really was a desire to be viewed as wise in the eyes of society, in the eyes of the culture, in the eyes of the elite. They wanted to fit in. And the church does not need to worry about fitting in with the world. That was what was driving a lot of these divisions in the church. They were evaluating their leaders by those standards. It was a worldly standard. It was a standard that was not based on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so, in short, what we have now in our text is really a reflection on what true Christian leadership, true church leadership ought to look like and ought to be evaluated by, not by the standards of the world, but by God's own established standards. And he gives us some criteria right here in this particular chapter. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. This passage, five verses, has three basic sections. First, He tells us in verse 1 how to regard God's servants. This is how we are to regard the servants of Christ. Look how it begins. This is how one should regard us. This is how. This is clearly linking it back to what was going on before, because if you recall, in verse 5 of chapter 3, he's already talking about what then is Apollos? What is Paul? But servants through whom you believed. And then this word now launches us forward, and he says, this is how they are to be regarded, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries. But who is he talking about? Who is the us in verse 1? Well, oftentimes when we read the Bible, we always insert ourselves, and that's not a wrong thing to do or a bad thing to do, but it's important that we do realize that this was actually written to a group of people in the first century. So there, it has a primary context, but it also has a more general application. And in the primary context here, the term regard is an imperative. It's a command. It's the way we are to, one is to consider us. And what's fascinating about this word, it's the same word found in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the same word. The way God regarded him, when God looked at Abraham, he regarded him as righteous. And it's the same thing here. Those who are servants of Christ are to be regarded or considered as such. And who are the us? We go back to that question. Well, if you look back at verse 22 in chapter 3, clearly the primary application is Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the Corinthian leaders. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we have the we pronoun in verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Again, this was the primary application. The apostles and the teachers of the church in Corinth in particular are the ones being focused on. But yet, by application, it clearly applies to all who are servants of Christ as well. So don't feel left out in this verse. So what does it mean to be a servant of Christ? Well, this is not your typical word for servant. In fact, it's not even the same word that's translated servant in verse 5 of chapter 3. That's the general word we have for servant, diakonos, where we get our English word deacon, who is a servant of the church. This word, on the other hand, is a different word, and I think Paul chooses it on purpose to as a shock factor to these Corinthians, because the word here is a compound word that comes from two words. It means under and rower, an under rower, and the original use of that word applied to the slave on a ship who, on a several-tiered ship, he was at the very bottom of the rowing decks, and he was subservient. He was an under rower. It's a very demeaning type of picture, but later on the word goes to be used to refer to anyone, really, basically, who was under the submission of another, who was under another's authority, one who had no significance in and of himself, but his only significance is in his relation to his master. And that is how we are to be regarded as servants of Christ. We are that type of servant. We have no identity apart from our relationship to Christ. That's how we ought to regard ourselves. Not as the hero type leaders that the Corinthians were setting up. not as leaders of factions in the church that were to be elevated above another leader in the church and pitted against one another like the Greek philosophers would do, like you had an Aristotle and a Plato and a Socrates, and they would develop followings within their little groups, oftentimes in opposition and contrary to the views of the other group. And this seemed to be what was going on in the church at Corinth. And Paul's saying, no, this is not the way you regard the servants of Christ, those who are to be the leaders in the church. We are but mere servants, underlings to Christ. He is the head. And we are His servants. The word is used later on by Luke to refer to John Mark in Acts chapter 13 and verse 5 as an attendant to them. He was one of their, he was just one who came along as an assistant to them. It's also used in Luke 4:20 and various other places as the synagogue attendant. When the rabbi would read the scriptures, the attendant would grab the roll and open it and so forth and hold it and put it away. He was merely the attendant of the leader of the synagogue. And no doubt that was a shocking term for these cultured Corinthians to be referred to as under rowers. They thought they were dignified and worthy of respect. But here Paul's referring to them as under rowers of the church. And it brings up a very practical application. You see, the true church leader, your elders, ruling elders, teaching elders, even applies to deacons for that matter. We are but servants of Christ, entirely submitted to Christ's authority. And guess what? In a general application, all believers are servants of Christ, and that applies to you as well. But as ministers of the church, that this section is primarily speaking of, we need to realize that a minister of the church, we have no authority of our own. Our authority as elders in the church are ministerial and declarative. We declare nothing but the Word of God. That's the only thing that has authority and that is binding upon you. If I get up here and start spouting my own ideas and my own opinions, those are not binding upon you. You see, as an under-servant of Christ, my only responsibility is to apply His words, His law, His agenda, not my own agenda. And so, the ministers and elders' primary task and business is to do what they are commanded. By whom? By Christ. Which leads us to the second term, the steward of the mysteries of God. What is a steward? Well, oftentimes we think of a steward, if you fly a lot, maybe as those attendants on the airplanes that bring you your drinks and your peanuts and your stuff like that and tell you where the exit doors are and where the floats are in case there's a plane crash and all of that. But a steward in the biblical sense, again, here's another one of those compound words that kind of gives a nice word picture. It's made up of the word house, and it's made up of the word law. So he's the law of the house. He's a house manager. He administers and dispenses the possessions and desires of the master of the house. Oftentimes it was a slave that was entrusted with this task. And one of the classic examples in the Bible in the Old Testament is Joseph. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He was a prisoner, he was a slave of sorts, and then he was taken by Potiphar, and because of God's providence, of course, he made him the steward of his house. He administered all of his affairs until, of course, we know the story. But that's a picture. He did what his master wanted. And that's what we, as ministers, whether in the official capacity or you as servants and ministers of the word are also stewards. We are to dispense his business, his agenda, and his goods. We're not freelancing it as stewards. And so the steward operated as per the guidelines of the master. And here's the term of the mysteries of God. So this is what the servant of Christ does. As a steward, he dispenses the mysteries of God. So what does that mean? Are we to, we unveil secrets and we try to keep things secret so nobody else can know about them? Of course not. A steward of the mystery of God is one who dispenses the mysteries of God. And so what's a mystery? Well, a mystery is not in the sense we understand mystery, something that is secret, but a mystery from a biblical perspective is a truth that is otherwise knowable apart from revelation. It's a truth that's known only by revelation. And therefore, it's a mystery until God reveals it. He's the one who must reveal it. That's what makes it a mystery. It is undiscoverable by human reason and human investigation. There's a lot of talk about trust the science, you know, today. Well, trusting the science will not reveal to you the plan of salvation, the gospel, the mysteries of God. They must be revealed, and God did reveal them, first of all, by sending his Son to come into this world. And then the message of that is revealed by the apostles and the prophets as they proclaimed the mysteries of what it was that Christ did on the cross. By dying on the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God against sinners that you and I deserved. A debt we couldn't pay, Christ paid that debt. And he reveals that for us to know. Although we would never know that unless it was revealed by God. And God has done that. And now as ministers, we are responsible to dispense that truth, that gospel message, and we are to do it with integrity. Which brings us to the second point in verse 2. What is required of God's stewards? What is required of God's servants? Well, the answer simply is faithfulness. That is what is to be sought for in a minister. When you consider the ministers and the elders, are they faithful in the dispensing of the truths of God? That is the primary criteria by which they should be judged. That's the thing that is most sought for in a steward. Faithfulness, trustworthiness, dispensing the truth as a dispenser of another person's valuables. The steward must be reliable, dependable, and able. He has no right to alter, to substitute, to dilute, or to adulterate his master's property. So as ministers of the gospel, we have no right to adulterate the word of God, to dilute the message so as to make it more appealing for people to hear. No, we present it as God has given it to us faithfully. And if one is not doing that, though he has all of the other accolades that the world might say, he is not a faithful steward in God's eyes. I think the application is certainly clear for the preacher, for the elders. We must preach and teach the whole counsel of God as God has given it, not diluted. And we must have absolute fidelity to the gospel and to Christ and its power in the cross. That's the criterion by which a minister or church leader is to be evaluated, is to be judged, not by his eloquence. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Remember, they were applying the wisdom and ideas of their day. Those who had the Greek philosophy, the Greek skills of oratory and so forth. Not to be judged by his outward accomplishments or successes. How many TV shows does he have? How many books has he published? How many titles or letters after his name or in front of his name? None of that stuff is of real value if he's not being faithful to present the mysteries of God as God has designed it. Like a chef who has a master recipe presents that to you on a platter, and it's beautifully prepared and it's nourishing and it's beautiful to look at as well as tasty to enjoy, as opposed to all of the ingredients just plopped down on a plate and shoved in front of you. The minister is to be faithfully dispensing the word of his master. And so this brings us to the third point. Who is capable of determining if the steward has indeed been faithful? Well, this is what we see in verses 3 through 5. The evaluation of God's servant. Paul isn't boasting or suggesting that he's totally free of any human accountability. He isn't talking here about judging outward behavior, because in fact, all Christians are subject to their sinful behavior being evaluated and judged even in a church court by church discipline. In fact, when we get to chapter 5, he's going to deal with that very issue. He's dealing here more with evaluating hearts and motives. And so, when we consider others' evaluations, what does he say? He says, well, it's really not a big concern to him. In verse 3, he says, but with me, as far as I'm concerned, Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. He didn't say it's totally insignificant. Like I said, he's not minimizing human accountability. He's looking at this in a sense of comparison and contrast between how does a person evaluate you or me as a God evaluates you or me. So he says, it's not a big concern. And by the way, nor should it be for you and me what we think about what people think of us in this regard. It's a very small thing. It amounts to nothing, in other words. You see, the Corinthians valued human judgments and approval. They desired human approvals and approvals of society and so forth. But Paul didn't. And that should not be what drives us either. What does so-and-so think about me? Should I do this or should I not do this based upon what so-and-so thinks about me? No, we do what God says we ought to do regardless of what people say. Because we are accountable to God, not people. That's the point Paul is trying to stress here. It should not be a primary concern. That is not our motivator, what people say. We should not crave or enjoy human approval in this way. And then he says here, to be judged. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. What's this word judged here mean? It's actually a different word than in verse 5. The word here, judged, is not the pronouncing of a judgment, not the pronouncing of a verdict, but rather the examination that leads to a verdict. It's as though Paul is acknowledging that the Corinthians were investigating and examining him as a leader. And later on, we'll see how there were false apostles there who were trying to minimize and discredit Paul and his ministry. They were examining him in that regard. But he says it's not my concern, really, how the people evaluate me. But what does he say? These investigations, by the way, were what was leading to these factions and divisions in the church. He says, I don't care. It's a very small thing to me if I'm judged or examined by you or by any human court. My accountability ultimately is not to what people think, is what he's saying. Not that he's minimizing church discipline. Again, we'll see that in the next chapter. And that's a very interesting phrase. I don't want to get too bogged down into the weeds, but the phrase human court actually is a man's day, a human day. And the idea comes from the day that we just looked at back in the previous chapter, verse 13, I believe it was, in chapter 3. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. And this is referring to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and so forth. And then the idea is the day of the Lord is the day of ultimate final judgment, but a human day is a day of human judgment. And Paul says it's not a great concern to me, because my ultimate concern is what God thinks. Because people are not all-seeing. People are not all-knowing. People actually can get it wrong. Their judgments are limited and can be mistaken because they can't see the heart. We can't see the person's heart. We do see people's behavior, and we can judge people on behavior. But we can never know the heart. And then he talks about self-evaluation in verse 3 again. He says, or by any human court, in fact, I don't even judge myself. What's he mean by that? I don't even judge myself. He's not being irresponsible here. He's focusing again, emphasizing the point that what really matters is God's evaluation. We ought to evaluate ourselves in certain situations, right? But we can get it wrong. We can evaluate ourselves wrong because our hearts are deceitful. I don't judge myself, he says in verse 4, because I have a clear conscience. I am not aware of anything against myself. But even our conscience can be wrong. Our conscience is not an infallible guide. Remember what R.C. Sproul says, beware of Jiminy Cricket theology, right? Remember Jiminy Cricket? I don't know if kids today don't know the story of Pinocchio, but Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Well, only if your conscience has been informed and taught by God's word is it inaccurate, but it can mislead you. So your conscience even must be subject to the word of God. But he says, interestingly enough, he says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. That's why he doesn't judge himself, because he has a clear conscience. But a clear conscience does not mean you're not guilty. Notice that. He says, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. The fact that I have a clear conscience doesn't mean that I'm not guilty. But what is ultimately important is, what does God think? That's what really matters. God's evaluation. It is the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord who judges us. He's the one that ultimately knows our hearts and motives and our secret things. It's the only evaluation that really matters, because he alone can see the heart. And only God can determine the true value of the minister's service. Getting back to the original context. The minister that they were evaluating, remember, pitting these guys one against another, assigning perhaps wrong motives to what they were doing. Paul says, I'm not concerned about what they're saying or what they're thinking because I'm ultimately responsible before God, and that's what really matters. Only God can pronounce judgment. That's the word here in verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Because it's the Lord who judges. The Lord is the one who judges. Therefore, what Paul is essentially saying, because this is a present imperative, stop judging them. Stop judging on things you don't know. You don't know their heart. Because there's coming a day when judgment will come, he says. Stop judging before, or do not pronounce judgment before the time. What time? The Lord's coming. Before the Lord comes. Before the Lord comes, who? What will he do? He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. The things that we've kept hidden. The light's going to shine upon them. And then and only then will ultimately the motives of the heart be fully and finally revealed. We may not even know fully those things that are hidden because our hearts can deceive us. When the Lord returns, it will be a day of judgment for all. Even believers. Not a judgment to determine our salvation. We've already covered that, right? Not a judgment to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. That's been decided as a believer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we will be, as we've seen in chapter 2 and chapter 3, judged according to what we've done. And some will receive gold, silver, precious stones, and others wood, hay, and straw. Because God will bring it to light. The things that are now hidden in darkness. And what is he talking about here, the things hidden in darkness? Well, basically the things that you just can't see. The things that are hidden in darkness are things that are unknowable by the human eye. It's not necessarily talking about evil or sinful things, but just things that aren't known by other people. Even good things, gold, silver, precious stone things. Imagine when we get to heaven. I'm sure there'll be things that you'll get rewarded for that you didn't even know you did. It reminds me of the passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, at the final judgment. And he's already separated the sheep from the goats. So you've got believers and unbelievers, and then now they're judged on the basis of what they've done to determine rewards. And he says, blessed are you, and enter into the joy of the Lord. And then he starts citing off because these things, you've done these things. And they say, well, when did we do those things? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren. They weren't motivated by those things. But it's what they did. And they weren't doing it to get a reward, but they were doing it out of their love for their master. And then unknowingly, they received that reward. What a precious example that is. Because it says here, when the Lord reveals those things and discloses, he will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then each one will receive his what? His commendation from God. When you are being faithful and when you are serving him with your only concern is to please him, then very likely on that day, when you stand before that great white throne judgment, you will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." My good and faithful servant. You see, the time for the final verdict has not yet arrived, but it will arrive one day. And then God will expose the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It may be good if our fellow Christians commend us in ministry. And it may certainly be good if we can say we have a clear conscience before God in our service. But won't it be so much more wonderful when we hear those words on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Let's pray. Father, I pray that each one of us here would truly be servants of yours, and that we might be moved with that desire to please you and to do all things for your glory. And I pray now that you would move us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.